This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, the covenant and its sign. Welcome again to Proclaiming Christ. Very glad to have you with us as we explore another excellent topic as we look at Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, I believe we're looking at this morning. And very happy to have with us our regular panel, Adam York. Adam's pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. Good morning, Adam.
Good morning. Blessing to be with you.
And your partner in ministry there in the Houston area, Robert Arendale, in Cornerstone OPC. Hello, Robert.
Yes, hello. Good morning. Thankful to be here.
And also very happy to have with us Mark Jenkins, a pastor of Providence OPC up in Madison, Wisconsin. Hello.
Hey, guys.
Jenkins, good to have you with us, and glad we could all be here. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just outside of Memphis. And this morning we begin looking at what really is probably the third major section of Revelation that's given to Noah. Last time we looked at some aspects of almost a cultural sanction, if you want to put it that way, in the command, be fruitful and multiply, that clearly marks off the passage there in verses 1 and verse 7, that command completed. But once again, pretty clear to see how you might mark off this passage as it begins in verse 8 with the voice of God to Noah, reminding him, telling him of his provision, and then concludes in verse 17 with, again, God speaking to Noah, saying, this is the sign by which I'm going to do these things that I've told you that I would do. So what we have here is the establishment of a covenant. As it begins in verse 8, God said to Noah and his sons with him, verse 9, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And because of the way, the English language goes, we like things that read nice and smooth. So it really kind of doesn't emphasize the way the Hebrew emphasizes here, the emphasis on God taking the initiative in the establishment of this covenant. If we were to read that maybe a little more literally, it would say, I establish my covenant. And then he goes on to tell us exactly what that covenant is. God establishes who he is and then establishes his right to make a covenant with his people, make a covenant with whom he will. So here we see another covenant. It's the same word that is used for covenant back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, which was the covenant related to saving Noah from the flood. That was its particular immediate effect. But this covenant is a bit different. It's not made just with Noah, but it's made with all living creatures. And that tells us this is a broader focus in view than the covenant back in Genesis chapter 6, doesn't it?
I think that's one of the striking features of this. I mean, if you only had verse 9, what we would be bound to say, I think, is that this is a continuation of what we have seen. God is a covenant maker. He has made covenant with Adam and with those after him, and particularly he is concerned with the development of a seed, as we are told in Genesis 3:15. And so here it almost, and it does bring into view that. Here this language brings into view that previous arrangement. I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. But then, verse 10, and with every living creature and with birds. This covenant is with birds and livestock and beasts of the earth. And I think even down in verse, 13, it's a covenant between God and the earth.
Yeah, in fact, I think almost 10 times in this passage you see phrases like all life, all living creatures, every kind, right?
Yeah, there's a very different character as to what's going on here, as to what has been previously said with Adam and with Noah.
Yeah, you're exactly right, Adam. And not to jump ahead, I don't know, 6 months or so, but you know, in Genesis 17, for example, when you get to God's covenant with Abraham, you know, what does he tell him in verse 9? Genesis 17:9, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant." You know, similar to what you just read in Genesis 6:18, I believe, "My covenant is for you and your offspring." So again, just underscoring that there is something going on here, and I'm sure we'll talk about what that is. A noted discontinuity or something different is going on here in this covenant.
Indeed.
So one of the things that you perhaps hinted at, Robert, when you were just talking about the covenant in 17, is at the heart of this covenant as well is its permanent nature and its unconditional nature, at least permanent for this order. It's highlighted, I think, in the word "establish" that you see in verses 9 and 11, which is a couple of different tenses in the way that it's used. In verse 9, "I am making it." In verse 11, "It will continue on." And for how long? For all future generations, while the earth remains. So again, that also, not only the recipients of the covenant, but the very nature of the covenant speaks of something that has a terminus to it, a terminus that is connected with this order. The covenant that is made, as Adam mentioned in verse 13, says it's a covenant between me and the earth, and it's a covenant that expires when this order is no longer here, while the earth remains. Yeah. So that too speaks of a particular aspect of the covenant.
I'm very glad you brought that up, because the covenant that God makes, the redemptive covenant, particularly the covenant he makes with his elect, has no expiration. But going back to the language, you know, of earlier chapter 8, "while the earth remains." And that's kind of at the heart of this covenant arrangement. It's not a covenant to secure redemption. It's a covenant to basically withhold judgment until withhold final judgment, like you know, was previewed in the Noahic flood, until the time when God says, "Well, now it is time to bring that final judgment." There's no judgment until the final judgment. And during that interim, it's a glorious thing. Human beings can expect regularity, seed time and then harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter. You know, it's interesting, the atheist, have you all heard this before? The atheist sometimes tries to say, well, if God exists, then that destroys all possibility of scientific inquiry. Because, you know, he just likes to pop in wherever he will and turn things upside down and do miracles. And we couldn't account for any regularity in the universe. And when, in fact, the exact opposite is true. It's only the Christian that can account for regularity in nature, which will one day, again, come to an end. And the unbeliever's world will come crashing down on them. But that regularity and the delay of final judgment is provided for right here in Genesis 8 and 9.
That's a great point, Adam. And I think it is helpful for us to point out in our day that this very clearly demonstrates that human life is not a given. We don't just have the right to it. The natural order, in one sense, is not actually natural. In other words, it's not automatic. It is brought forth by God and his will and is only sustained according to that. And that's one of the things we're to learn from the whole cycle of the flood, is that mankind cannot think that it will exist in autonomy. It will be one day judged by God. And we get a preview of that with the flood. And then in this time after the flood, it's not as if God had to continue the world. No, it was by his choice that he continues the world. And we really need this type of covenant here. We really need God to say, "I'm going to continue it," because the only way we do continue is by his will and by his word. In one sense, that's a simple theological point. It's incredibly basic to the Bible and the Bible's view of things. But because it goes so contrary to the spirit of our age, I think it's very helpful to point that out particularly.
And Jenkins, I think very helpful in what you just said is something that I think for all of us is preeminent in our preaching of every text, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here again, an excellent opportunity to present the gospel, because while lost man believes in this sort of mechanistic God of time and chance that can only give him, at the best, a high degree of probability, we have the not just probability, but promise. And the best they can hope for when this earth ceases to remain, when this earth no longer remains, is even in their minds just a probability. Mm-hmm. Where we can say, no, we have more than a probability. We can give you certainty, and the Spirit can, ultimately granting us that certainty. But here's the gospel again, just presented by virtue of the one that God is, the fact that God is the one who establishes life and guarantees the means by which it can continue.
Mm-hmm. And just to echo briefly what you brothers have been saying, Adam mentioned an apologetic point that I think is critical to understand, that it is only the believer or the one who holds to Scripture who can explain the uniformity of nature. That there's no unbelieving explanation for that, but it's merely a groping in the wind. But at the same time, as y'all were mentioning, you can't help but notice when it says, as long as the earth remains, and my mind immediately went to Revelation 21 when it speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, which again, it is the gospel. So there is this divine preservation, wonderful, merciful gift that the Lord has given us. But as you just said, Mark, so wonderfully, there's something more to come for the Christian, a new heavens and a new earth, when there'll be no more Genesis 9:6, no more shedding the blood of man, nothing unclean, but perfect, consummate life with Christ in glory in a new heavens and a new earth.
Mm. And this was mentioned in a previous podcast when we were dealing with the earlier parts of this passage of God making this covenant. The fact that God himself points to this covenant to affirm the stability of his redemptive covenants. So he says, if my covenant with the day and night would cease, then I would cease my promises to you. And we noted that we're to look to that. We're to think about the fact that we count on nature, and we have no problem doing that. We have no problem assuming that the sun is going to rise the next day. We assume it, we rely upon it, it's there, it's given. We don't live our lives in doubt, and God would have us to apply that same sort of confidence to the redemption he's accomplished in Christ. We're to grab onto this, and we're to say, look at how uniform nature is, look at how it's continuing. It does so by the promise of God, and he guarantees that his work for me in Jesus is more stable than this even, and I should count on it the same way. I should know that just as the sun's going to rise every morning, God's mercies to me in Christ are new every morning. Nothing is going to keep him from fulfilling his purposes for us.
Right. And just to jump back up on that too, again, before we move on, this has an apologetic use to it as well. Because I think the picture that we have here in Genesis 9 is a covenant with all of created order. And so there is a sense in which the lost man is held to account by this, by God, and we can press him with the knowledge of God that they already have. And it's built in, and I think Romans chapter 1 points that they knew God. It's not that they don't know him. It's that they refuse to glorify him. They refuse to say, you are the reason why. You are the one to whom I owe, and all things owe their existence. So you really can, I think, press the unbeliever with this point. Obviously, we don't use that term necessarily when we're talking to them. I'm going to press you now, but doing it in a gracious and loving way, but still hold them to account.
Yeah, it's really something we have to do, because I like the language Robert used, the uniformity of nature. Everybody, every day, is relying upon that for everything that they do, every plan that they make, every thought that they are making presupposes that there's going to be regularity in my experience. And where do we get that from? Well, it cannot be derived from an autonomous mind working on itself. And if you read the philosophers out there, Bertrand Russell, for example, has written very interestingly on that, saying, you can't have that. Or even David Hume said, I have no real explanation for this. I have to assume it, or else the world becomes chaotic. But Christians are not in that position. We have a loving God who is sustaining his world for the sake of his bride and ordering it so that he can bring in his elect. And I might just make a comment again. We said it last time, but it's worth saying again, that this arrangement here in chapter 9, and when we're talking about a covenantal order of common grace, it's not something for its own end. It is serving God's purposes of redemption. He is restraining catastrophic judgment, as in seen in the flood, and providing a regularity of nature because he desires a church, and that's going to take time. It's going to take time for history to unfold and for the elect to be brought in. The clearest affirmation of that in the New Testament is when we get to Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and the enemy who comes in and sows the weeds in the field, and what are the what are we to do? The servants come to the master, hey, can we pluck up all the weeds now because they're growing up in your field? And he says, no, not time to judge those weeds just yet. Because if we did that, that would entail uprooting the wheat that I desire to bring into my barn. We'll let them grow up together, side by side. And then, when the time comes for harvest, then we'll harvest them all and separate them. Mm-hmm. That's what's going on in the world. Mm-hmm. And seen even here, there's a growing up of believer and unbeliever side by side. And God is preserving the world for the sake of the believer, for the sake of the elect. But on the final day, that arrangement is going to cease, and there's going to be separation.
Right. And we'll see that, I think, when we get to the end of this section, an indication of that separation. But one of the ways that God allows for the created order to continue, and again, this is somewhat connected with the previous section, previous podcast. If you haven't listened to that, go ahead and go back and listen to, I think it's episode number 29, and be fruitful and multiply. You can hear it there. But one of the ways that God allows this created order to continue is the restraint on sin. He doesn't execute that full judgment on sin, as Adam said, that waits until the end. It waits until a coming time. But yet God does allow society to function and even to prosper in some way. Ultimately, a human society will fail outside of Christ, and that's the point. But even under the reign of, or under the influence of sin and its catastrophic effects, even on the anticipated paying of its wages, the penalty of death, humankind can function because there can be order. Wealth can be created. Learning can be advanced. The arts can be cultivated. Ultimately futile outside of Christ, but both believers and unbelievers can function in this common society.
Yeah, we saw that back in, just to add real quick, back in Genesis chapter 4. When we're having the line of Cain is being unfolded following on the Cain-Abel episode, we have this wicked civilization that grows up. And yes, it is wicked. It is a city of man. But there is, what we might call cultural development. You have the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. You have this fellow named Jubal, the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. The forger of instruments of bronze and iron. So you do have this development of society. Right. Even though it's a fallen city, it's a city of man, but it's still a development, kind of a common grace development, if you will, of society. Back in Genesis 4, that somehow was almost codified here in Genesis 9.
Mm. Yep. Yeah, and all three, back in Genesis 4, all three of those, the essential elements of a social structure and civilization are seen. The arts, architecture, and agriculture, and all of them growing, all of them can expand, and all of them can function, even under the even with the degenerating effects of sin. They'll all ultimately fail, as Revelation, I think, shows us the counterpart to that. Those very things in the destruction of Babylon in Revelation chapter 18, you know, that shows the cargo ships that are now empty. The harp is now silent. There's no harps in Babylon. All these things ultimately will fail, but they will and can function in some order while the earth remains.
Mm. I think a helpful way of approaching this in terms of preaching is to think of this covenant and to think about how it is both similar with the original covenant of works and the establishment of the regularity in nature, the governance of nature, and the universal commonality of it, to think of the similarities between this and the covenant of works, and then also the difference, which we can talk more about as we continue, which leads us to emphasize the gracious nature of the covenant of grace and how that stands out with the work of Christ. So the way, in other words, in my mind, we come to preaching Christ from this text is to first of all recognize that it is common, and to have that emphasized and to think through that carefully, because that then allows us by contrast to think of what Christ has uniquely done for us as his people.
Right. Now, I think you're right on the mark there. In fact, in many respects, and a number of people have brought this up, just to think about this from a broader theological perspective, the language of common grace, it's not particularly helpful. I mean, it's in its historical language. A lot of people have used it, so we're kind of stuck with it. But grace is not common if we think about grace in the sense of which that word is usually used, I mean, always used in the New Testament. It is redemptive. And yet, we're here talking about something which is not redemptive. I remember Dr. Klein, who's kind of known for dealing with this passage, and he calls it this, but he was worked up by it. And you know, in class, he said, well, what do we do? You know, are we going to call it the covenant of common weal, as in like commonwealth? And he said, maybe, but then no one would know what you're talking about. So we're kind of stuck with that. But I think we want to emphasize that, you know, when we call it this, common grace, it's not grace in the sense of grace that we receive in Christ. It's not special grace. And maybe the best way to think of what's going on here is it's this covenant, common grace. The essence of common grace is simply the delay of judgment. Mm-hmm. That's the heart of it.
And that's the fact that it's in service to saving grace. So we could call it the common covenant in service to special grace.
Yeah.
But that's every time you say it, you have to say that.
Right. I think that's accurate, wonder if we could,
yeah, I think you're right. You're absolutely right, and we can't lose sight of that. I wonder if a better term may simply be common gifts.
I would like gifts to go with common order, but, you know, I don't know.
Yeah, and that goes too with not only the restraint of sin, but also the gifts that God provides. You know, one passage I think of in relation to that is Psalm 104. Which I think is in the context of both creation and flood. When you read about that in Psalm 104, it talks about the giving of light, the stretching out of the heavens, setting a boundary for the deep, the rains and the springs. Verse 14, you know, he causes the grass to grow. He made the moon and the sun. And so a creation that should be torn apart by evil, the degenerating effects of sin, it ought to just implode instantly, but it continues to thrive. Seed time and harvest can come and go, and people can raise good crops. There are general economic principles that will lead to either prosperity or the lack of prosperity. You know, by way of illustration, and who knows, this may end up generating a lot of comments on the comments section, I don't know. But by way of illustration, I think of things such as, take somebody like an Ayn Rand, who was well, hated God, anti-theist, had no use for Christianity or religion whatsoever. And yet she could at the same time espouse some principles of economics that demonstrated that, you know, with a minimal amount of interference, even people acting on their own greed, motivated by sin, the natural laws of economics, if you want to put it that way, will allow for prosperity. And God allows this structure to continue. So, you know, you can send the emails in now and all of that. I'm not advocating Ayn Rand or Atlas Shrugged or any of that stuff. But I think even in the evil, those who intend, as Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in a redemptive way, but also in a common gift way, all of Egypt prospered.
Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, we need to be, as you said, you know, Mark rightly said, you know, we need to be wise and discerning as readers, as Christians. I think we should encourage our people. We don't want to prohibit the reading of unbelievers, anything like that. But read them and glean from their, what one of my professors would often say, common grace insights. So read them, but do so, you know, and learn from them, and do so with a wise filter, you know, with a mm-hmm. biblical filter. Read them discerning. Take those common grace insights and chuck the rest of it. But it does speak to, you know, to being wise and judicious and discerning in our lives as Christians.
Mm-hmm. And all of this, as we said, ultimately, common gifts or common grace or however you want to refer to it, doesn't lead to salvation. Common grace doesn't end in genuine conversion. And I think of the way that Psalm 104 ends, the concluding verse of Psalm 104, where it talks about all of these gifts God's given, is, let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Common grace serves redemptive grace. And maybe that leads us to unless somebody wants to jump back to where we've just been, but maybe that leads us to consider the sign of the covenant, the confirmation of that in verses 12 through 17.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, yeah, that's the sign of the covenant. This is, I think, so important that we understand the significance of this sign, this rainbow. On the one hand, there's been a number of people who have written the fact that, you know, the bow itself here, and it's not just, you know, rainbow, but there is an association with this, with a kind of a warrior's bow, right? The warrior's bow here placed in the clouds, and in this arrangement, and it sort of testifies to what we have been saying, the warrior's bow is not pointed downward. While this arrangement is going on, the warrior's bow is not, you know, aimed straight at the heart of rebellious humanity to, as they see it, every time they're going to think of it, they'll not know whether or not they're going to be destroyed any moment, any second later. Rather, the sign of this covenant is a warrior's bow, and that warrior showing restraint, that warrior not on the precipice of raining down his fiery arrows against this world, of course, and we've already said several times, until the proper time comes, while the earth remains, then the bow will certainly be turned the other way. But that's one of the striking things of it, I think, right off the bat.
Mm. Mm-hmm. It's significant, that it's two other aspects of the bow that I think are significant that are tied to that, Adam, that's such an excellent point, particularly when you get to the book of Revelation, the judgment sword that's wielded by Christ, and the Father does not judge, he gives to the Son to judge. Two other aspects of that I think are helpful in seeing that are, first, the rainbow or the bow is something that is naturally occurring. And it's something that we continue to see. You can go in your backyard and make one on a sunny day. And I think that's it's a sign that's rooted in nature. And one that continues to be visible. But what is peculiar about its visibility is that it connects heaven and earth. It is a sign that demonstrates God's sovereignty over man, demonstrating, I think, and in this covenant, both his transcendence. You can't touch a rainbow. You can't get to the rainbow. And I've tried many times. I still can't find the end of the rainbow and the pot of gold. It's transcendent, but it's imminent. It's with us. And both of these things are related in that sign.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and real briefly, I think when I first was introduced to these ideas, these concepts of the rainbow functioning as an upturned bow, we could also think of it as the dome shape of the rainbow holding off the waters, the firmament above. I thought, well, isn't that a bit speculative? But we do need to remember that whenever God gives a covenant sign, he doesn't just take something random and say, okay, let's use this as a sign. And the sign function of it lies just in the fact that it exists. So as long as this random thing is there, then know that my promise is being sustained, is there as well. No, the sign does more than that. There's something about the sign itself, something symbolic about the sign itself that communicates part of the truth, part or all of the truth of the promise. So we're not going beyond the functioning of covenant signs to be thinking about the specifics of a rainbow and how they function to back up to serve as a sign for this covenant.
Yeah. I mean, we read the word rainbow, but at least I'm looking at the ESV here. There's no rainbow in there. It's bow. I have set my bow in the cloud. It's the same word that is the regular word for a bow. Bruce Waltke says this. It simply refers to a bow, battle, and hunting tool.
Correct. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Is that Robert?
Yeah, I was just going to piggyback just very briefly on what Jenkins said, that the Lord does not choose at random what his signs are going to be, but there is for lack of a better term, a continuity there. For example, in the Lord's Supper, I mean, it is bread and wine, which nourish us, you know, I mean, food and drink, which we need to live. Those are not random signs, but there is meaning and significance in what the actual sign is. And I think, you know, the bread and the wine is a fairly clear illustration of that.
Yeah, and I fully agree, Adam, with the picture of the military symbol and the judgment symbol that's there. I don't think we have to juxtapose that to a literal rainbow. I think that we can surmise not only from what a rainbow is and how it's created and the whole context of what's going on there in Genesis chapter 9, and kind of a new natural order as well with the waters. And I think also it brings out a clear connection to Revelation, where in two places, rainbows are pictures of or symbolic of judgment and a God who judges. And one is the God who's seated on his throne, the rainbow around the throne. Now you've arrived at this seat of judgment. And also in Revelation 10, with the beginning of some of those judgments, the strong angel, we can save that for when we get to podcasts on Revelation, who that strong angel is coming down from heaven.
It'll
wrapped
be after
in
a thousand-year reign is completed, I think.
That's right. And the significance of that angel coming down from heaven is he's wrapped in a cloud. Now you have images of Genesis 1, and the witness to the creation covenant is the Holy Spirit. And he's wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. So, and I think that word means rainbow. So I think you can have both. And the connection seems scriptural. It seems to indicate and point toward the final judgment that's going to come when the earth no longer remains and rainbows can't be created anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But in this context of Genesis 9, it's clearly pointing to the restraint of judgment.
Right.
And I think the different things we've been pointing out all cohere around that. The upturned bow, the fact of it being a dome that holds off the waters. It's all at this point emphasizing, I will not destroy the earth with water again.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's an important point to make as we think about tying it to Christ, because I would want to emphasize in that regard the fact that this covenant is all about God saying, I will not destroy you. I will allow you to do your work. But that means that it's a setup for him to do his work. He allows humans to carry on their cultural tasks, but notice there's no promise of their success. In fact, we know that very explicitly, this covenant lacks a guarantee that if you fill the earth, then you will enter into glory. It will achieve something greater. It doesn't provide for that at all. But he's saying, I'm going to allow you to do your work, and I'm going to do it so that I can fulfill my promise to complete my work. And we see that in the contrast of the signs as well. This sign of the rainbow is a sign that says, I will not, and how that is in contrast to the sign that Christ gives in the Lord's Supper, which is to say, I have done, I have completed the work, I have suffered the judgment. It's been executed already against me for you. Mm. So one way to preach Christ would be sort of along those lines of what God is saying here with this rainbow, and then how that sets up for the arena for him to accomplish his great saving work in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one final, a little broader theological point that I don't think we have time to unpack fully. It's striking that, for example, in verses 15 and 16, it said, the Lord says, I will, or when I see the bow in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. And he repeats it in verse 16, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant. And I think it's a helpful passage to turn to emphasize the role of all covenant signs, of all sacraments, that ultimately they are given to assure the people. So, for example, in baptism, the sign of baptism at the end of the day is not a sign of something that we do, but it's a sign of what God has done. And the Lord says, when I see it, I will remember. Well, it's not as if he doesn't see it, and it's not as if he's going to forget, but it's emphasizing his promise. And I think this is one of the most helpful passages to go to simply emphasize the general theology of sacraments. The primary direction is God to us and not us to him.
Yeah, you can say, and I think we have to say, that this sign, it is called a sign down in verse 13. It's a sign of the covenant, this bow in the clouds. It has a sacramental character. And as you say, Robert, it does what sacraments do. It confirms God's promises. A very helpful passage I found, though, also in distinguishing this sign from other signs of the covenant, a helpful passage in Dr. Klein's work on this, I found, is this. He says, its sign, the rainbow, is not like circumcision or baptism, a rite performed by and upon a particular people, set aside from the rest of mankind as a seal of their distinctive status as covenant members. So he says, on the one hand, it is like those, but here he's saying it's not. And he says, it is instead something effected by God in the natural world, visible to all, consecrating none. So in other words, when we think about circumcision and baptism, it consecrates certain people. There's no, this is not, you know, singling out certain people to be consecrated as opposed to another. Other people, and one striking thing about this, and we better close probably with this, is that in the Genesis account earlier on at the creation of man, we saw certain things like the dominion mandate, the mandate to be fruitful and multiply, both repeated here, but yet there was another thing given there, and it was later associated as a sign of the covenant, the Sabbath. That's not a sign here. There's a sign of a bow pointing away, but there is no promise given to unbelieving, apostate, unregenerate culture that their history will consummate in Sabbath. Hmm. That is only the promise for the believer.
Right. Right. And that's a great point to end with, Adam. It's the gospel, and we must preach the gospel from this passage. We must preach Christ from this passage. And at the end of time, when the earth crumbles and when the mountains are cast into the sea, when the provisions of this covenant come to an end, then God's covenant promises of redemption will have come to fruition. The peace, the rest, as Adam said, that he promises will remain. The salvation that he's covenanted with us to provide will be secure. And a great question to ask those who hear us as we preach the gospel is, when the earth is no more, where are you going to stand? Where are you going to put your feet? It's only on the promises of God. And that's one of the things this passage highlights for us. Thanks so much for listening to Proclaiming Christ. As you know, we're a program of the Reform Forum. That's probably where you found us, and that's where you can continue to find us, reformforum.org. And we certainly appreciate your feedback and also your support of the work of Reformed Forum. We are a 501c3 organization, and really would appreciate it if you could consider how you might be able financially to support this program and others like it that is put out, that are put out by the Reformed Forum. And also, even more so, would like to get to know you, get to meet you, and you can find out more about us, not only at our various websites, but at our churches. And Adam, where can you be found?
Online at providencepres.com.
And Robert?
CSOPC.org.
And Jenkins up in Wisconsin, where can they find you online?
Yeah, Google Providence in Madison, Wisconsin, if you dare.
Okay. Now everybody's going to do that. Mm-hmm. I'm going to do it as soon as we're done. What happens when you Google Providence in Madison, Wisconsin? Mm-hmm. And you can find Wolf River Church.
Stuff.
Oh, okay. Wolf River Church, it is just 2 weeks before Halloween, I think, as we're recording this. WolfRiverChurch.org, you can find us. And good discussion today, guys. And it's so wonderful to hear the gospel being central to our discussions. And I hope it's been encouraging to you as well. Thanks for listening.